Thank y'all for being in here. If I could run by and do like a high five basketball for all of y'all being in here and signing up for an Old Testament breakout session, I would. So thank y'all for coming. Let me open this up in prayer and then we'll get started. Dear God, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you that we just got to sit under Sharon's teaching and just hear who you are. Thank you for being all of those amazing things that it's even hard to fathom who you that you are all those things, God. Lord, I just pray for our time right now. I pray for you to give me clarity of speech. I pray for the women in here. I pray that your spirit just ignites a passion for you. And Lord, I just pray that they fall in love with you all over again through your word, God. We love you, and we pray these things and ask these things in your name. Amen. All right, well, welcome to Loving God and His Promises, Seeing Christ in the Old Testament. So my hope as a teacher, I always like to tell you what my objective is so that you kind of know ahead of time. These are what I hope to accomplish with you by the end of this talk. But I have two things that I really hope to accomplish with y'all today. The first is I hope that you begin to see this beautiful story, that God has spoken to mankind from the beginning, and that through that, your love for him would grow. That God has written this beautiful story for us that started way in Genesis, and that there are so many details and jewels in the Old Testament, and that as you see these beautiful pictures, that your love for him would grow. And then secondly, I hope that if you don't already have a passion for studying the Old Testament, that you do. That's my two goals for you this morning. So let's start with a great old question. Why is the Old Testament important? All right, there's probably a lot of things that go through your mind when you hear that question. Why is the Old Testament important? Well, for me, growing up in church, I was in church from the moment I was a child, and the Old Testament to me growing up was a lot of weird stories. Stories about this ark and these people and two by two, these animals coming in and the floodwaters coming. Stories of like the Battle of Jericho and the walls coming down. Stories of God parting the Red Sea, right? Those are all the things that I remember. I literally remember sitting in Sunday school and hearing these stories. But to me, they felt like islands. They felt like, okay, God saved Noah. God made the walls of Jericho fall down. God parted the Red Sea. And they just all felt real random and just kind of like little islands. And there was no connection at all. It wasn't until probably 10, 15 years ago that I began to see and look at the Old Testament through a completely different lens. So I wanted to share three verses that really answer that question. Why is it important? The first verse is found in Hebrews 1:1-2. And let me read it to y'all. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, we read that verse in Hebrews 1, and it's really easy for us to jump to the second part of that verse, where it says, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. So it's like, oh, okay, so then the New Testament, Jesus, that's where I need to focus on. But look what it said before that. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. I want to know those many times, and I want to know those many ways that God spoke by the prophets. And by prophets, the writer of Hebrews is talking about the Old Testament. Okay? If you don't believe me in that one, here's another verse for you. On the road to Emmaus, after Jesus had died and risen again, he meets these two strangers, these two strangers meet him, and they begin to talk to Jesus, but they don't realize it's him. And they're explaining, have you not been in Jerusalem? Have you not been here and seen all that's gone on? And they're telling him about everything that's happened. And then Jesus begins to talk to them. And listen to what Luke 24:27 says. And beginning with Moses, this is talking about Jesus. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, interpreted to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. He used the Old Testament to point to himself. And he did it. He wasn't like me in Sunday school class going, okay, all these things are so strange. He is telling them that he used Moses and the prophets and interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And here's one last scripture in John 5:39-40. This is Jesus talking to Nicodemus. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." And by scriptures, once again, he's talking about the Old Testament. So why is the Old Testament important? It's important because it points to Jesus. And I believe it gives us an amazing ability to see God working physically in people's lives. And we can take some spiritual truths out of those Old Testament stories. So today we're going to look at three stories. We're going to look first at Exodus, Christ is our Savior. Then we're going to look at Ruth and see Christ as our Redeemer. And lastly, we're going to look at Noah and see Christ as our reward. But here's a phrase I want y'all to remember as we go through these three stories. Physical representation of a spiritual reality. We are going to look at the physical narrative stories of the Old Testament and look at those physical stories, and we're going to glean some spiritual truths for us. So physically, things are happening in the Old Testament that spiritually we can impart in our spiritual lives. So remember that statement, and I'll be reiterating it with y'all. Okay, so let's start in Exodus. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Exodus 2 for me. And we are going to look at the story of Exodus. Now, some of y'all may already know kind of the background of the story of Exodus, but let me catch you up to speed real quickly if you don't. So in Exodus 2, we're going to meet the Israelites. Now, this is a nation that God has chosen, and he chose Israel all the way back at Abraham. He came to Abraham, and he chose Abraham, and he gave him some promises that he was going to fulfill. The first one was he was going to make him into a great nation, and that nation later became Israel. Secondly, he promised him that he would give his descendants a land, and the land was the promised land, but that wasn't going to happen for 400 years. So Abraham would never see it, but his descendants were. And then he also promises Abraham that he, through him, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Now, all of those, I could get off on that, but I'm not. We're going to try to stay at 30,000 view. I'm going to want to land the plane so many times, but I can't. So hopefully you can go back home and you'll land your plane and kind of look through some of these deeper truths. But we're going to just try to stay real quick at the 30,000 way up high. All right, so we meet Israel. So Abraham, these promises don't end with Abraham. They move on from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And then Jacob has 12 sons, and they become the nation of Israel. Jacob's name is changed into Israel, and they become the nation of Israel. So how did they get to Egypt? Well, through a series of unfortunate events, Joseph, and his story is amazing, but he is sold into slavery, and through all these unfortunate events, he actually ends up being second to Pharaoh. And he's really, literally second in command in Egypt. Well, there's a famine. And because of the famine, Jacob and all his sons end up coming to Egypt for food, and Joseph, they're reunited. And so all of Israel comes to Egypt to be taken care of by Joseph. Well, this is years later where we pick up in Exodus 2. So look at Exodus 2, verse 23, and it says this: "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." Okay, so here's what's happening. They're no longer free. They're slaves. They have become slaves of Egypt. Where they started out free people, free men, Joseph's family, they have now over the years become slaves. And we see in these verses that they are groaning because of their slavery. There's a couple things I love about this verse. The first is this, the last three words, "and God knew." I love that. I love that because I think that that's something that we can just glean some truth off. God knows. God knew what was going on. This is not a surprise to him that they're groaning, that they're in slavery. This was all part of his plan. And secondly, I want y'all to see, there's this really confusing word that says God remembered his covenant. Remember, he made a covenant with Abraham that got passed to Isaac, Jacob, and now it's kind of Israel as a nation. Remembered his covenant to us sounds like, hold on, did God forget? And now he's like, oh yeah, like, oh, I don't know where my keys are. I forgot. Oh, here they are underneath the seat that I actually, here where my sunglasses are. And you're like, oh, they're on my head. Okay. It's not that kind of forget and remember that we think of. The remembered here is that God is about to move. He is about to do something. It's not that he has forgotten and now he's remembered like we do. He has literally always remembered, but he is about to act. And you'll see that phrase over and over again. God remembered his covenant. It doesn't mean he forgot. It means he's about to act and do something. Because remember, those 400 years, he said, you won't possess the land. And this is all about to start happening, where they're going to get out of slavery and go possess the land that God had promised. Okay, so Israel is in bondage, aren't they? They are slaves. They are not free. They have to do what the Egyptians tell them, and they're tired of it. So God's about to act. All right, so from chapter 2 through 12, I'm not going to go into all of that, but that is how God acts. God does these miraculous works by sending these 10 plagues, and he does them through Moses. He sends Moses, and Moses begins to talk to Pharaoh, and God sends plague after plague after plague after plague after plague all the way to 10. He does 10 plagues, and Pharaoh will not relent. All right, so turn to Exodus 12. Exodus 12 is one of those moments where I'm in my airplane and I'm really high with y'all and I want to land because I would love to sit and look at the Passover and see how it points to Christ. And hopefully some of y'all already kind of know some of the elements of it, but we can't. That's a beautiful, like, aside for me to just tell y'all, go back and look at the Passover. But the last plague that God sends is the Passover. And this is where all the firstborn died, except Israel. Israel was saved from this plague because of the blood that they put on their doorpost by the lamb. So look at Exodus 12, 32, and let's see what happens. Actually, let's start at 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord your God as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." So here we see, out of all this groaning and these years of them being slaves, they are finally set free. But they're not set free for anything they've done. They're set free because of what God did. They're set free because he's the one who sent the plagues. And finally, Pharaoh's fed up, and he's done, and he wants them out. And so they get to go. They get to leave. Now, the story doesn't end there. It continues on. They go into the wilderness, and they're all of a sudden, boom, at the Red Sea. And behind them, the Egyptians have changed their mind, and they're on their way to come and get them and bring them back to Egypt. But God again shows up. He brings a cloud of fire to protect Israel from the Egyptians, and then he parts the Red Sea. And he allows Israel to walk through safely on dry ground until all of them are on the other side of the Red Sea. And again, this pillar of fire is protecting them from the Egyptians. And as soon as they're there, the fire leaves, and all the Egyptians begin to come into the Red Sea to go after Israel, who's on the other side, and God swallows them up, and he protects them again. So we see Israel in bondage, Israel set free through miraculous works. But guess what? Israel still is struggling to understand this newfound freedom. So they still have this slave mentality. So go now to Exodus 16, and I want you to see something. You would think, you know, this is what I think. You just did all this for me, thanks. I'm going to worship you forever. But no, it doesn't happen that way. They are still struggling to really understand and believe and trust God. So look at Exodus 16, and look at verse 2 and 3. It says this: "And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" they don't have, they're free physically, but spiritually they're not. And this is their sanctification. If you continue the story of Exodus, you see them grumbling and God providing. And then God gives them the law. And all of these things start to happen. And it's all their sanctification so that they have a new mind and a new heart. And they can see God for who he is. They can see the God that Sharon was just talking about, all those attributes. All right, so what does this have to do with Christ, right? All right, so now let's go to Romans 6. And I want you to see that physically these things that were true for Israel, where they were physically enslaved, they were physically set free, and they're physically struggling in their sanctification, are all true for us spiritually. So go to Romans 6, 17. And let me read you 17 and 18. It says this. Well, I'll start in 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching into which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So what is this verse saying? This verse is mimicking what Israel went through. This verse is saying that we are all born slaves to sin, just like Israel was slaves to Egypt. So think about being a slave to something. Physically, what does that look like? What did it look like for Israel? It was tough. They didn't get to do what they wanted. They had to do what Egypt wanted. Well, guess what? We are born slaves to sin. We do what sin wants us to do. We may think we're choosing, but we're not. We are slaves to sin. But guess what? Just like Israel was set free through a miraculous work, they weren't set free for anything they did. Christ has set us free. He has set us free to be no longer slaves of sin, but slaves of righteousness. And he has done it through his work on the cross. Just like physically they went through all those plagues and the parting of the Red Sea, those things God did miraculously to set Israel free. God has given us Jesus miraculously to set us free. But guess what? We're just like Israel. We have a slave mentality. So turn with me now to Romans 8. We still struggle in our sanctification to really fully accept who we are now that we've been set free. So look at Romans 8, and we're going to be in verse 15 through 17. It says this, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." So here, Paul is reminding us, you're not a slave to fear. You're not a slave to sin. Remember who you are. You are a child of God. But it takes a lifetime of us breaking that habit, doesn't it? And we get the help of the Spirit, something the Israelites did not have. We are given the Spirit to help us through this sanctification so that we don't have to live with this slave mentality of feeling like we're a slave to sin, because we're not. We are now children of God. All right, so I hope that makes sense. This physical story of Israel, of what they endured, is a spiritual reality for us to see Christ as our Savior. All right, y'all with me? I'm going to be Afshin. Y'all with me? Everyone stay with me? Okay, let's go on now to Ruth. Go ahead and turn back to the Old Testament. We're going to be in Ruth 1. And if you don't know where Ruth is, it's kind of Joshua, Judges, Ruth. It's kind of near the front part of your Old Testament. Ruth, I love. It wouldn't be a women's Bible study if we didn't look at Ruth. I told that to Amber yesterday. I thought it was kind of a funny joke. But this is the story of Ruth, and we're going to look at Ruth and see Christ is our Redeemer. One of my favorite stories of all time, ever since I was a little girl, is Cinderella, and this is literally the Cinderella story in the Bible. I'm sure all of y'all are somewhat familiar with Ruth, but it is a really just cool story just in and of itself. But there's some jewels and some really precious things that I want to show y'all today. So let's look at Ruth 1, and we're going to just read the first 5 verses. "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. All right, there's a lot going on in those first five chapters. It's kind of like a family history real quick. Okay, so we have Elimelech, his wife Naomi, and his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. I think I'm saying that right. I'm just going to go with it. But we have this family, and they've moved from Bethlehem. They're Israelites, they're Jews, and they've moved to Moab because of a famine. There's not enough food in Israel, and so they've left, and they're living in Moab. Now, Moab is just on the other side of the Dead Sea. So if you think of Israel's here, Moab is just on the other side of the Dead Sea. And they're there because there's this famine. Well, while they're there, his sons grow up, and they end up marrying Moabite women. One marries Ruth, and one marries Orpah. But very shortly after we find out they all got married, all the men start dying. Elimelech dies, and then both of Naomi's sons, and they end up dying. And so you have these three women who are all now widows. Now, in the story, obviously, we know that the heroine or the main character is Ruth because the book is called Ruth. So let's look at Ruth for a minute. Let's look at some things we know about her. We know two things really off the bat in these first five verses. First, we know that she is a Moabite. Now, that's important, and here's why. A Moabite was a foreigner to Israel. They were not part of Israel. They were considered, if we call it New Testament terms, they were a Gentile. They were outside of the camp of Israel. They were not considered part of Israel, and they were foreigners. And that was really a no-no. You were not supposed to marry people outside of Israel. If you're a Jew, you're supposed to marry a Jew. You weren't supposed to marry anybody else, and this is why. God was concerned that the people's hearts would stray away to idolatry. It wasn't that he was against Moabites or that he was against the Amorites or any of those people. He was worried that his people would get strayed away, their hearts. He knows that, oh, here's a person that I love, and they love this idol, so it's okay, we'll just worship this and God. And then before long, they would have strayed away from him. So his heart was to keep them safe and to keep them holy and let them worship him. But we find them moving away and marrying Moabite women. Now, this is important, and this is why. We're not going to read all of Ruth, but shortly after her husbands and sons die, Naomi's like, I'm just going to go back home. I'm so sad, and these are not my people, and might as well be sad back home and cry with all my people than to stay here in this land that I don't even belong. And she tells her daughters-in-law, I'm leaving. I'm going back to Israel. And both of them say, no, we want to go with you. And there's this whole conversation. I want to go. No, you need to stay here. Please let us go. No, you need to stay here. Well, Orpah finally says, okay, I'll stay. Love you. Kisses. See you later. But Ruth will not relent. She is like the kid, you know, when you have a two-year-old who's like clasping onto your leg in preschool and you're like, please leave me. It's okay. I'm only going to be gone an hour. Ruth is like that. She is literally holding on to Naomi with her whole heart. And this is the verse that we all love that's on many coffee mugs. Where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people and your God will be my God. Now that is a beautiful verse. It's a beautiful verse. Because she is making a declaration to follow God over her idols, over whatever she's learned growing up. She is saying, no, where you go, that's where life is, and I'm going to go. So we make it about, oh, she's just so devoted. And is she? Yeah, she must love Naomi. But I think it's so much greater. I think she loves God so much. She loves what she's been taught in that home. She wants to go back there, which was huge for her because she's going to be considered a foreigner. She's going to be looked down upon when she goes back to Israel. She is not going to be welcomed by everybody. Some people would, but not everybody. Okay, so the two women leave, and they end up going back, and that's in Ruth 1. They end up going back to Bethlehem. Now, early on, we see in Ruth 2, we meet a new character. Ruth 2:1 says, now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. So, okay, keep him in mind, because here's this random, why is Boaz here? this is my first time reading. I'm like, okay, a little foreshadowing there. I'm not sure who he is, but he, I bet you he's important. So we meet Boaz, and we realize why he's so important. He's important, as we read in chapter 2, because he's in the line of Elimelech. But here's what's crazy. Naomi and Ruth are super poor. They're like poverty. They don't have a man to take care of them. They really don't have a means of income. They're really just literally trying to take care of each other. And every day, Ruth goes out and she gleans the fields. And that literally means she goes out into a field that's being harvested and picks up the stalks that weren't like bound and like from the harvesters. And they would leave some intentionally for people to do that. So she ends up going to Boaz's field, but she didn't know it at the time. And we find out why Boaz is so important. Look at verses chapter 2, verse 20. It says, "And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, 'May he, Boaz, be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead.' Naomi also said to her, 'The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers.'" Redeemers. That is one of the only few places in the Bible that the word redeemer is actually used. So I want y'all to look at, I think it's on y'all's handout, the definition of what a kinsman redeemer is. This is legally what it was in that time. This is what a redeemer meant legally. Let me find it on my thing. Okay, the Hebrew term designates a male relative who delivers or rescues, redeems property or persons, avenges the murder of a relative as a guiltless executioner, receives restitution for wrong done to a relative who has since died. Okay. Naomi is telling Ruth that Boaz has the right to redeem her, that he has the right to deliver or rescue her. He has the right to redeem property or herself as a person. And even avenging the murder and receiving restitution, those two things, we don't see those happening in Ruth, but he has the legal right to do that. So as the story continues, Boaz, let me just say another side note, chapter 3 of what Ruth does, she goes in and lays down at his feet in the garment and all that cool stuff, that points to Christ. So just another, I want to part, but I can't, got to keep flying. All right, so chapter 4, we see the story continue, and Boaz goes to the city gates. There's a redeemer ahead of him that decides to not redeem the property. He wants the property, he just doesn't want the people, but the people come with the property. So he's like, no, I don't want to do that. So he gives the right to Boaz, and Boaz redeems both Elimelech's field and Naomi and Ruth, and they get married. Now, this is one of the most beautiful passages to me in this chapter or in this story about pointing to Christ. Look at chapter 4, Ruth 4, 14. So after they're married, and now Ruth has had a son, this is what the women are saying to Naomi. "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel." Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. I read that verse and I thought, how lucky we are that we have a redeemer. I thought about that verse in terms of us, like we take, I know for me, I take Jesus for granted, but what if we didn't have a redeemer? And we do. So where is this physical representation of a spiritual reality? Well, I believe Christ is in the story through the character of Boaz. He's the one who redeems both Ruth and Naomi. Here's Ruth. She's a Gentile. She's a foreigner. She doesn't really belong, if you will, in Israel. But yet God allowed Boaz to come and redeem her and make she has a husband now. She has someone to walk alongside with in life, to provide for her, protect for her. And she is redeemed as Boaz's wife. She's no longer a widow. And now she's part of the chosen people. And then we see Naomi. She is an Israelite who's left the promised land at the beginning of our story because of the famine. And after all her toil and hardship, it's restored. She now has an heir. She has someone who's going to carry on Elimelech's name. So Boaz really redeemed the lives, not just of Ruth, but of Ruth and Naomi. And he redeemed them physically from a life of poverty and affliction. And here's that physical representation of a spirituality. Jesus has redeemed us. And I could list a lot of things that Jesus has redeemed us from, but one thing he has is he's redeemed our relationship with God. Where we were once separate because of sin, we are now children of God. So think about that. Naomi and Ruth went from gleaning in a field physically, picking up stuff, trying to just make ends meet, to now they are given a husband who will take care of them. They're given a house. He's a wealthy man. Everything is restored. The land that was Elimelech's is now theirs again. All of this has happened. They have a little baby boy. All of this has happened and restored. And look, we have lost. We lost that relationship in the garden. We lost that relationship with God when sin entered the world. And now Christ has restored us back. All right, physical representation of a spiritual reality. All right, I'm doing okay. All right, last one. We're going to look at Noah. This story is a little different than the other two. We've really sat here and looked back towards what Christ has done on the cross and what those, like, he's our Savior, he's our Redeemer, but now we're going to look kind of forward through the story of Noah. So go ahead and turn to Genesis 6 for me. Y'all are doing great. Bible drill at its best, right? When you study the Old Testament, you know you got to go back and forth. All right, Genesis 6. A few years ago, we were at church on Easter, and my daughter was probably about 7 or 8, and we had brought them into service with us. And we were singing a song called Glorious Day. And the last verse is this. Let me read it to y'all. It says, "One day the trumpet will sound for his coming. One day the skies with his glories will shine. Wonderful day, my beloved one bringing. My Savior, Jesus is mine." And we sang this verse, and, you know, we sat down, and Emma leaned over to me, and she's like, "What is that talking about?" And I sat there and I went, "Oh," because parent fail moment, okay? I had talked to Emma about Jesus and him dying on the cross for us and him raising himself from the dead. But I had never told her about his return. I had just stay over here, sweetie. I had never talked about how he's coming back for us. He is returning back to this earth to get his bride. And I was, okay, I need to have a conversation with you about that. But I do think that sometimes in church, this excites me so much to think about Christ is coming. It makes me expectant. It makes me watch what's happening in the world. Not in a kooky way, like I'm trying to, like, this star and this star connected. And not in that kind of kooky way that it can get. But literally, there's a lot of things I don't know about what it's going to be like when he returns. But I know he's coming back. I know he's coming back, and he's returning for us. And Noah points us to that truth. So Christ is our reward. Okay, so let's look at Genesis 6. Let's read verses 5 through 10 real quick. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay, so right here, guys, the world is evil, right? The world was evil back in Noah, and the world is evil today. It is still evil because sin's in the world. Men are born into sin, and sin is evil. So the world is evil, and this is, God is seeing the evilness in man. He wasn't surprised by this, but it grieved his heart. It made him sad. And he decides he's going to blot out man. But he found Noah. Noah was righteous and blameless in God's eyes. Now, let's look at those words real quick because they're important. Because I read those words and immediately I'm like, I can't measure up to that. I'm not righteous and I'm not blameless. But when we look at what they mean, it's something different. It's not perfect because we know we can't be perfect. So, of course, Scripture wouldn't call us to be perfect because we can't. What righteous means is that Noah was living a life pleasing to God. Okay? We see men living a life not pleasing to God, and it makes him sad. It makes him, grieves his heart. But Noah is not in that group. He is righteous. He's living a life pleasing to God. And he's also blameless. And blameless does not mean he has not sinned. Blameless means he is trying to live a life, and he's committed to abstaining from sin. Okay? He's blameless in that way. He's committed to trying to abstain from sin. All right, so there's evil in the world, and God has a plan of what he's going to do. Let's pick up in verse 11. Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it in length. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. So here, the Lord literally tells Noah his plans. Once again, we see the corruption of the earth in verses 11 through 14 or 13. And then we see God saying he's going to destroy the earth. And he begins to command Noah to do certain things. He wants him to make an ark. He wants it to be built a certain way. He wants it to be this wide and this high and this and the width here. And he commands Noah to do these things. And then he says in 17, he tells him his plans. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh. So he is telling him, here's my plan. So we see there's evil in the world, and we see God commanding Noah to build an ark. And look at verse 22 in chapter 6. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. He did all that God commanded him. So we see Noah obeying God. Okay? Now, I'm sure there were days he woke up. I mean, scripture doesn't tell us. This is just me kind of being like a human being and saying, okay, I could feel this way. And he was like, it's been 50 years, and I'm tired of building this ark, okay? It'd be hard. It took decades for him to build this ark, but he did it. He did what God commanded him to do. How many days do I wake up and I'm like, ugh, I'm so tired of this battle, right? I'm so tired of fighting, whatever it is. If it's fighting with your spouse, I'm just kidding, that never happens, right? If it's fighting with your kids, if it's just the internal, like I fight a lot of anxiety and fear inside. I don't have a lot of, you know, battles I'm battling out here. A lot of my battles are internal. And there are mornings I wake up and I'm like, I am tired. I don't want to fight this battle today. I don't want to make myself have to do things that I don't want to do. I'm just tired. But guess what? God gives me the strength to get up and do the things I need to do. And I get to praise him because he helped me, because I couldn't have done it in my own strength. So you know God gave Noah the ability to finish this ark because that was a tremendous amount of work that he had ahead of him. All right, then, finally, the last point on Noah. Noah was ready for the flood. I think I put Genesis 6:13 on y'all's, but I want y'all to write down another verse. Genesis 7:6-7. I want to point that out. This verse talks about how Noah was ready for the flood. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. So guess what? When the flood waters came, Noah was not surprised. He knew it was going to happen because God had said it would. Okay, now I'm short on time, so we're going to skip ahead a little bit. We're going to go to Matthew 24. And this just, I don't even have to preach it because like scripture literally tells you how this points to Christ, how the story of Noah and the flood point to Christ. So go to Matthew 24 and I'm going to read 36-44. Now, this is speaking about Christ's return. When Christ returns from heaven for us. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So think about this scripture in line of Noah. Noah didn't know what day it was going to rain, did he? No. He just knew a flood was coming. We may not, we probably won't, ever know the exact day that Jesus is coming. But we can be prepared that he is coming. We can put our promise and our trust in him because he is worthy. All these stories point us from a physical reality, a physical representation, excuse me, of a spiritual reality. Okay, so here's my final point in closing. God longs for us to see how these stories point us to Christ. These Old Testament stories are not islands detached from one another where you're like, I'm so confused. This does not make sense. These stories are physical representations of spiritual realities. They point us to Christ. I learn from a story. I don't know about y'all, but I learn from a story so much better than I do when I just read and somebody tells me, here's what you need to think, or here's what you need to believe. I love that. That's very important, okay? But I'm like, man, I know Israel, slavery, that'd be awful. And then I'm like, wait, that's my heart before Jesus. I'm enslaved to sin. Oh, man, flood just came up out of nowhere. Wait, no one knew. I can know that Jesus is coming. These physical stories point us to Christ. And so Christ is not just in the New Testament, but he's a whisper that beckons us to come and find him in the pages of the Old Testament. So I hope that if I've done anything, it sparked your interest in the Old Testament to go and discover some of those jewels, to go and look for Christ. Don't just read. There is a point. There is a reason for why those stories are there, and they point us to Christ. So let me pray for us. Dear Lord, I thank you for the ladies in this room, Lord. I pray, God, that you ignite a passion for your word in their hearts, and that through their study of your word, that you would reveal yourself to them in a deeper way than you ever have. Lord, I pray for our time for the rest of the day. Lord, I just pray over just the truths that are to be spoken. Help our hearts be fertile soil so that we can implant those truths, Lord, and begin to use them in our lives. God, you are good. And you are holy and you are righteous, Lord. And we are so thankful that you sent a redeemer. Because where would we be without one? Lord, we would be lost. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for all you've done. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.